The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
As you are seated, I encourage you to open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 10 this morning. Matthew chapter 10, going to be in verses 32 through 42 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this gospel, written by the Apostle Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Matthew, recalling to memory by the prompting of the Holy Spirit the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, recording it for our admonition, our instruction, even this morning. If I were to ask you if you are a Christian, I think everyone in this room most likely would raise their hand. If you were in an evangelical Christian Baptist church, maybe there's some of you who would identify as one who is seeking, one who is seeking after God to some degree, but not yet there. But most, if not all in the room, if you were to check a box, you would say, yes, I'm a Christian, at least nominally, that's what you're going to cling to. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of you are followers of the way? Some of you may be a little more hesitant to check that box. It sounds like a cult of some sort. Followers of the way. And maybe you've heard of the FM Christian radio station, The Way FM. Maybe you've read the book of Acts before, and you know that in Acts chapter 9, when it's talking about Saul and the persecution he brought upon the church, it says that if he found any followers of the way, he would put them to death. He would persecute them. That Christians, before Acts chapter 11 in the city of Antioch, it says that's where they first became known as Christians. Before they were entitled Christians, they were entitled followers of the way, capital W. That the church, that the followers of Jesus were ones that were not merely following a teaching. They weren't following a religion of sorts. That they were actually following a person, one who claimed himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. Part of me thinks that it might be better in our day and age if that terminology became more utilized versus Christian. It may stress a little bit more to what we're actually called to whom we are called to, that the term Christian has gotten so generalized, so vague, to mean such a broad spectrum of religion, that it's really lost the true meaning of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. To be one who's truly following after the way, one who's truly following the Lord Jesus Christ as a follower of the way. How committed are you this morning as a disciple of Jesus? On a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rank yourself if you said, all right, I'm going to just honestly examine my life before the Lord. And if I had to rate myself, where would you rate in your committedness to the Lord Jesus? The text we're about to read, in this passage, Jesus sets forth what it truly means to be one of his disciples. He has just commissioned his original 12 to go out through the land of Israel to preach repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, to prepare the way, even as John was, for this great work that Christ was going to accomplish. And he warned them, along the way, you will face severe persecution. You will be hated as I have been hated. He encouraged them that he would be with them through this, that God would even be at work in the midst of their persecution. And now we come to verse 32, after he warns them, don't fear, God knows the very amount of hair on your head. You're of more value than many sparrows. Remember the passage last week. We pick up now in verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, Jesus says. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Notice he didn't say a son-in-law against his mother-in-law. I think that was already a division that exists. I don't know. I got to be careful. My mother-in-law's right there. Let me keep reading. In verse 36, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? I want to hang my thoughts this morning on three pegs, so to speak, to just help us navigate through this passage. The first peg is the calling of discipleship. The second is the cost of discipleship. And the third is the reward of discipleship. The cost, or rather the calling first, then the cost, and then the reward. First, let's consider the call of discipleship. Well, what is it that Jesus is calling us to as we say, yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I am a Christ follower. Yes, I am a disciple of Jesus. Notice, firstly, it first is a call to confess him. Verse 32 and 33. A call to hold to and to proclaim forth a confession. Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. And in a very stern warning, whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, what does it mean to confess? In the Bible, when it deals with confession, a good way to think about what that Greek word means and even the Hebrew word is to say the same thing as. And so if you're going to confess your sin before God, you are going to say the same thing about your sin that God says. You're going to acknowledge it is wrong and it is wicked and it is against God, that it's not right. You're going to open that up before him, and even confessing your faults to one another, you're saying the same thing as what God says about it. And so what does it mean to confess Jesus? It means that you are to say the same thing that God says about him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the voice shouted, proclaimed from heaven at the baptism of Jesus Christ. The Word of God before us teaches us that Jesus is the Son of Man who came to take away the sins of the world, to give his life a ransom for sinners upon Calvary, that he is the Son of David, he is the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that he is literally the Son of God, that he's God incarnate, God who took on human flesh to be our atoning sacrifice, to be our Savior and Redeemer, that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes unto the Father, as he says in John 14, 6, but by him. To confess Jesus before men is to acknowledge the truth of who Jesus is, and to acknowledge it in word and also in deed, not just saying it, but that faith in who he is, that the grace that saves is a grace that changes. Your life will be lived in such a way even that you not only confess him in word, but you confess him in action. They'll know us by our love. To confess Jesus before men, that is the occupation, the calling of a disciple. It's what you and I are to be, what you and I are to do, to rightly hold to the truth of who Jesus proclaimed himself to be, and to rightly live every moment of our life in reflection. He is the vine, we are the branches, even as that being the source of everything that we are, of everything that we do. That even when we make a confession, a profession at baptism, What is that confession of the faith? What is it that we ask? What is your profession of faith? Profession just meaning that public proclamation, even of a confession, that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Simple profession. And I think it may even be better in our day and age to just take the "my" out of it. The "my" is in there because it is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, that we are personally must come to this truth and must believe upon this truth that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But part of me in this day and age in which we live that's so relativistic, where your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, it might be good sometimes just to make it as simple as Jesus is Lord and Savior. It's not just my opinion. It's not just my preference. It's not my truth. It is the truth that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, that Jesus is the one and only Savior, the one and only way, the one and only in whom life eternal can be found. And the stern warning that Jesus says, he says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. This isn't just talking about a loss of reward. I believe this is talking about eternal damnation. That if you are one who, by the profession of your mouth and by the deeds of your life, you confess that Jesus is not Lord, that Jesus is not Savior, that you deny Him, God says there is no salvation. There is damnation. You have chosen to stand before God in your own accord. Stand before God in your own righteousness and not the righteousness of Jesus, you will be not denied before the Father. Now, this doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation. I don't mean that. I don't believe that this means that you can't have momentary lapses in your faith, because we look to the Apostle Peter even, and you can't help but think of Peter as Jesus gives this stern warning. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. Peter denied Jesus three times, did he not? But it wasn't an ultimate final denial. It wasn't. It was a momentary lapse of faith. It was a momentary temptation. And under great trial, Jesus says, I prayed for you. You're going to be sifted, but I prayed for you that the evil one won't have you. You will be delivered. And what happened? Peter came to repentance, did he not? In tears. And then he was reaffirmed, yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, you know my heart. You know I love you. He didn't live in a perpetual state of denial before God, and his life most definitely didn't confess a denial of Jesus' lordship. Just the opposite. His life has vindicated his faith. And so I don't believe this is dealing with just momentary lapses of faith. This is dealing with a habitual practice of sin and a hardened denial of Jesus. That if you deny him, Jesus says, you will be denied before the Father in heaven. We must confess him. Notice, secondly, we must love him. Verse 37. He who loves the loves father or mother more than me, Jesus says, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That the calling that Jesus calls upon the disciple is a calling to love Jesus first and foremost, above and beyond anything else on earth and anyone else on earth. Even the most personal, loving relationships that exist, that of parents to children, and even mother to child, even child to parent. He says, you love father or mother more than me. You're not worthy of me. You love son or daughter more than me. You're not worthy of me. That doesn't mean parents ought not to love their children and children ought not to love their parents. What it means is that Jesus is commanding that he is set first and foremost above it all. But as much as I love my kids, my love for Christ is to supersede that love for them. It's to be above and beyond because he is Lord. He is Savior. My life is devoted to him first and foremost, even above my life being devoted to them. Think about that in its application of family life. And that's what's actually good and best. We'll get there in a moment. But my devotion is to the Lord above even my devotion to my kids. How many times have I heard parents and their short-sightedness out of a short-sighted love for their kids They get out of church because there's activities outside of church on a Sunday, and they in their short-sighted love and devotion for their children, don't actually have the best love for them, which is a love for God first and foremost, that ought to navigate our lives, that ought to be the means by which we determine what we do and when we do and how we do it. Jesus is to be first. He's not just to be a little secondary part of our lives. We are to love Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. How do we love Him? John 14:15, if you love me, He says, you will keep my commandments. We don't have time to dive into that. Thirdly, notice, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you will confess Him, you will love Him, but thirdly, notice also, He calls you to follow Him, verse 38. He says, take up your cross and follow after me. If you won't do that, you're not worthy of me. You are to take up a cross. We're going to dive into that in a moment. But then, taking up your cross, you're to be coming after me. You're to be pursuing me in your life. Jesus looked at the disciples before they were His disciples, and they were fishing. Four of them were in Matthew chapter 4. What does He say? Come with me. Come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And it says immediately, they left what they were doing, and they were in the middle of mending their nets, a very delicate, time-consuming process that you wouldn't just want to leave and let everything get tangled again. They left it, they dropped it, and they immediately followed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great picture of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus, that you are to leave everything for the sake of the call, for the sake of Christ, who is calling you unto Himself. You realize these are some pretty odd ends that Jesus gives, are they not? Think outside of your familiarity with these words for many of us. Think outside of this box as an outsider even would. Look into these words from Jesus who says, hey, if you don't confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you before the Father. Hey, if you don't love me more than your mother and father or your son or daughter, you're not worthy of me. Hey, if you don't take up your cross and follow after me, you're not worthy of me. We might step back and think, who is this man to declare such things, to demand such things from us? Wouldn't be right for a husband to look at his wife and say, if you don't, you're not worthy of me. Any man in the room tried that one before? How's that going to go over? Wouldn't be right for a wife to even look at her husband and say, if you don't, you're not worthy of me. And yet this is what Jesus says to us. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, put it so well. That whatever you make of Jesus, you can't just think He was a good moral teacher. He didn't leave that open by the things that He said, the things that He taught. Let me read just a little bit of Mere Christianity, what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And C.S. Lewis concluded, he says, now it seems to me obvious that he was neither lunatic nor a devil, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord is the summary that many have gotten from that writing of C.S. Lewis. He was either a madman who was lying out of his teeth, a lunatic, which may even be of Satan himself with the things he professed, or he truly is what he says he is. He truly is the one who can say, listen, you must confess me, or I'm not going to confess you before the Father. The one who can say, yes, you're to love your mother and father and to love your children, but the love for me, if you're worthy of me, must be above that and beyond that, that I must be first and foremost in everything in your life. He's the God who can say, you're to leave everything that you're doing and you're to follow after me and me alone. That is the call of discipleship. What is the cost of discipleship? Notice verse 38. That there is a crucifixion that is involved. Verse 38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy. Now the cross, this side of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, is actually taken on the form of an object of hope and of beauty, of meaning, even of religious value, of the bridge between us and God. You realize Jesus says these words before his death, burial, and resurrection. The cross had none of the beauty that we now attribute to it, even making a pulpit in the front of Trinity Baptist Church in the shape of it. The cross was a brutal means of capital punishment, of putting a person to death because of their great offense before humanity. Criminals and murderers, the worst of the worst, were crucified, were put to death in a very painful manner that not only was painful, but was also a public testimony of the offense, of the shame, of the guilt of the person as they hung there as an example and a mockery for every person who were to pass by. And Jesus says to his disciples, if you're going to come after me, you must take up a cross, a means of death, and follow after me. This applies to the death that happens within ourselves, the death that we're called to put off the old and put on the new, to within our own heart by the grace of God that, yes, saves us, but then that we in that grace he gives us work at this, that we put off. We literally kill. The old writers, reformers, would call it the mortification of the flesh. That sounds cool, doesn't it? The mortification of the flesh. The killing of the carnal desires that are within us. That every one of us, even after you're saved, you've still got that old man. You've still got fleshly, earthly desires. Meaning, not simply earthly things like we like to eat and we like to drink and we like to breathe. Those are earthly things. Yes, I'm not dealing with earthly in the sense of the material world as much as I am the spiritual world. The Bible, when it speaks of earthly, meaning carnal, it's meaning the spiritually fallen desires which are in our heart. That every one of us has the desire to live life apart from God, to do what we want to do, to be what we want to be, apart from the Word of God, from the will of God in our life. The wicked desires within our heart to do the things that we know are not right. And Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, there must be a cross in your life. There is a killing of those desires, of those things that are not in pursuit of God. Galatians speaks a lot of this. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I like the way he put it in Galatians 5:24, when he says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. You've crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts of the flesh. That there is an ending to self and a new life in Christ that we're called to as we follow after him. There is one more passage first, Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore put to death what is earthly in you, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There is a killing of these desires, a killing of these things, as we rightly set our affections upon Jesus. There's a great irony when you hear the mantra of culture today. The mantra of everything and everybody around us is all about self-expression, is it not? It just be you. Don't let anybody tell you who you should be. Whoever you choose to be, that's who you are to be, and live in that, and supposedly find your greatest sense of value and worth and purpose and meaning in this self-expression of this inward determination about who you are. And yet Jesus says the complete opposite. Jesus says it's not about self-expression. It's actually about self-crucifixion. That there must come a point where you come to an end and you kill these desires that are against him. And it's not only done at that moment of salvation, but even that process of sanctification. Daily we take up our cross and follow after him, he says in another passage. That we daily are killing these desires that pull us away from God to pursue a right following of him, a right life of confessing him, of loving him, of following him. The cost of discipleship, death to self, and then secondly, death to this world. Death to this world. To carry the cross was an act of great humiliation and ridicule. It was a public demonstration that people would see. That's a dying man going to a place to be put to death. It would separate you from the crowd of normal folks because you're carrying this instrument of death that is a mockery even upon you, a shame upon you. And I think Jesus is picking up this imagery in light of the persecution that he just warned them about, saying, you will be made a mockery of by the world. You will be ridiculed by the world. They will see what I am calling you to as something strange and something foolish, and you will be persecuted for it. You must be willing to carry the cross as you follow me, to endure persecution, even that persecution which comes from those whom we think love us the most, our own family. Verse 34 and 35 and 36. Don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And we all go, wait a second, I have read the 1001 Christmas cards. It's all about peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, the angels proclaim at his birth. Jesus brings peace. What does Jesus mean here when he says, I've not come to bring peace, I've actually come to bring a sword? Both are true. They're a little bit paradoxical when we set them in contrast to one another, but they're both true in their right context. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the one who can unite man with God once again and establish peace in that relationship. He's the one who can truly establish peace among humans, among humanity, as he binds us together in the union that only exists in the triune God. He is the God of peace. He is establishing a kingdom of peace. There is a perfect peace that through his Spirit resides upon the heart of the believer. But Jesus also understood that as he came to offer peace, and as he came as the only means of true peace, that there would be many who would reject him. And when they reject him, what they find is not peace, but a sword. And what exists between those who know the peace of God and those who deny the peace that is from God is not a fellowship of unity, but is actually discord. Because we believe rightly that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there are a lot of people around us that don't. And that creates a conflict. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, you're just to ignore the truth. You know, just love them. Just ignore the truth and get along with everybody. Because, you know, he does say turn the other cheek. And so let's take this turn the other cheek verse out of context and mean you're really to just accommodate all your doctrine to anything and everything that's out there and not make a big deal out of it. That is not what Jesus is saying here, is it? Jesus is saying, no, that when you come to follow me as I'm calling you to, when you are carrying your cross, when you are rightly confessing me and loving me and following me, it will not mean peace in this broken earth. That peace that's earthly is to come in the new heaven and the new earth. But for the here and now, when you follow after me in such a way, you're going to be like the man carrying his cross up the hill. You're going to be set apart from the world, and you're going to be humiliated by the world, and you're going to be hated by the world, even persecuted by those who love you most. Ooh, we don't have time to dive into it. Micah, he's quoting Micah, and it's an interesting twist, and only Jesus can do this to the scriptures. We ought not to. But in the original context in Micah, where it's talking about the division between mother and husband and wife and child and parent, that's dealing with the wickedness of his day and age when Micah was originally writing it. He's saying it's so bad that husbands are doing evil to their wives and parents to their children and children to their parents. And Jesus takes that passage and he says, my peace that I give, the truth that I bring, that I am the way, it's actually doing the same thing because of the wickedness of their hearts. When one in a like Muslim faith, especially in this day and age, comes to the Lord Jesus, it creates great division. It creates a sword. And some of you maybe haven't experienced it to the degree of some Muslim converts who have come to Christ where they are, some even tried to be put to death because of it. But many of you, if you've got lost family members, you know what it is to know Christ and follow him in this way, and they look at it like, you fool, you weirdo, you religious fanatic. There's a division, there's a sword that comes as you rightly follow Jesus as you are called to. The cost of discipleship, and really quickly, lastly, the reward of discipleship. 39 reads, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. If you could just, young person in the room, high school or college student, if you could just get what Jesus is saying here. If you are fighting for your life, and you're living life to the fullest by the worldly definition of it, what you actually find is that's a life that you end up losing. But if you actually give your life up and lose it for Jesus' sake, what you find is you actually get life. I worded it this way, that people living it up are often filled with depression and brokenness, but Christians who are giving it up are often filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Maybe we could coin that. Where's Pastor Justin for the youth? Not living it up, but giving it up. There we go. Can we copyright that? We need that on a shirt. We're not living it up like the world thinks we ought to live it up in this life. Because if you look at the world that's doing that, you look to the wealthiest of the wealthiest, you look to the ones living the wild, crazy lives, and what you see are the damages that are caused by their sins. You see the brokenness that just fills their lives. And the depression that sets in when they realize all of this fun that I'm having doesn't make me better in the end. And it's really not all that fun in the end. He who seeks to keep his life loses it. But the one who rightly comes to faith in Jesus and sets after him and gives up their life before the Lord, that's the person who finds they actually find life. They find true meaning and true purpose that's literally out of this world. They find a true joy in life that almost floats above the brokenness of this life. In Christ it does. Though we still face trials and burdens and persecutions, in Christ it's almost as if you're floating in the clouds above it all, because your perspective is on things of eternity because of the Spirit of God within you, because of the joy of your salvation, because of the sovereign purpose of God, even through your suffering. There's so much that gives you a true purpose and meaning, a true life, that Jesus says, I give you life abundantly when you come to me. That when you lose it, you actually get it. When you give it over to him, you find the best life that is possible in this broken earth. And when you fight for it, you find you actually lose it. The reward of discipleship, first of all, is a life worth living. And then secondly, notice it's a reward that is given in eternity. Just summarize verses 40 through 42, that if you receive Christ, you receive the Father. If you receive the disciple of the Lord preaching the truth about Jesus, you receive Jesus. And he goes on to say, hey, if you receive a prophet and the name of a prophet, you get a prophet's reward. You receive a righteous one in the name of a righteous person. In that day and age, that meant those that believed the message and received them into their house and provided for them. There was a reward in that. God saw it. It didn't go unnoticed. He who receives a missionary in the name of a missionary receives a missionary's reward, that even as we are hospitable to those who are serving the Lord Jesus on the mission field and giving faithfully to them and helping provide and care for them, we receive a reward in that. We are a part of the work that's going on in Poland and so many other countries through the offerings that we give and the prayers that we give. And he says, even a cup of cold water given to a little one, there meaning the most little of Jesus' disciples, not necessarily a child, but even the most unimportant of Jesus' disciples. You give a cup of cold water, it doesn't go unnoticed. God sees it, and there is an eternal reward for it. The reward of discipleship is Christ himself, the glory of being with him in all eternity. I wrote a statement in closing for the conclusion, but as I thought about it and prayed about it, I don't fully agree with it. What I originally wrote was this: there is no partial turning to a God who demands your everything. That'll preach. There is no partial turning to a God who demands your everything. That'll get your attention. But as I thought about it, I realized it's not entirely true. You know, there is a partial turning. You know, we serve the God that when we take the first little step towards him, he is the God who runs. The God of the prodigal, father of the prodigal son. The God who runs to get us. And to lead us on a continual growth of surrendering more and more each and every day, that even in my own heart this morning, there are things in my life that I haven't rightly surrendered to God, and I need to, just as there are things in your life that though they once may have even been surrendered, the world fights for their attention again, and it is a daily battle within our hearts of surrendering fully to the Lord and this process of discipleship, of being his disciple. So it sounds good that there is no partial turning to God who demands your everything, but the truth of it is God isn't satisfied in our partial turning. God desires our whole heart. And God is at work even this morning to convict you and to draw you afresh and anew to himself, to help you this morning as you turn to him, find repentance, find a greater surrendering to the Lord in this call of discipleship that he's placed upon your life. That song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," came to my mind, and I meant to ask Brother Scott and the praise team to sing it. I don't know, can y'all pull that off? Brother Owen, if you hear me, we're going to close with "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," if they can. He's looking up the hymnal. Good job. And the reason I want to is this song was written in India, in an area where missionaries had come and proclaimed the gospel. They came to faith in Jesus, a handful of them. And it's attributed to an author the heritage, the story behind the words to the song, they're actually based upon one man who was being martyred, his whole family with him being put to death. And it was through the witnessing of this man quoting the scripture boldly in the face of even death itself, being put to death because of his conversion to Jesus, his following of Jesus, that these words came into being. "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow, no turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back." How's your discipleship this morning? Are you confessing him before men? Do you love him more than everything else? Are you taking up your cross and following after him? Are you living for his reward? Heavenly Father, we come to you and I pray that you would work in our hearts to just teach us from this scripture. There's so much in it. And Lord, we've worked and we've looked at so much this morning. I pray that you would take some of the simple truth of it and just prick a heart with it. Lord, help us to be the disciples that you've called us to be, to truly follow after you, to truly love you, to truly confess you in all that we do and all that we say. Lord, if there's a need of repentance, I pray you'd lead a person to repentance. If there's a need of this boldness and courage and strength to carry the cross, Lord, give them some courage and strength. Lord, if there be one in here who's never come to you, never believed upon Christ at all, never began that walk, that life, that abundant life in you, I pray that even now they would. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.